family service, but I've still got things for you to do tonight. So Gary's going to give you a sheet of paper and some pencils. You can work on your own, or you can talk to people if you need to. In a little while, there's going to be a PowerPoint that comes up, and there's some things for you to do, okay? I'll explain more when we get to that bit. There are no prizes, I'm afraid, except the satisfaction of knowing that you've got the answers right. We're going to talk again tonight about the bigger picture. So if Stephen wants to put the first slide up, hopefully that one will work. Yeah, we were at the family service earlier this month. We were looking at jigsaws, and we started talking about the bigger picture, and we looked at some questions. That's the next slide, Stephen, about sort of how do all the pieces of life fit together, and how is God's story, which is that ultimate bigger picture, told through the Bible, and how can I understand God's plan for my life, and how does my life, if you like, if I'm just one piece of the jigsaw, how does that fit in to God's story, that massive jigsaw? And tonight I wanted us to look at some of the main themes of the Bible to get an overview of this book that we talk about so much, that we preach from each week. But I wanted, first of all, to think about, when I was thinking about themes, it set me off thinking about films, okay? And about film theme tunes, okay? So we're going to play you 12 short clips from different films, and I'd like you to write down the name of the film if you know it. It's only going to be a short clip, and you've got about 20 seconds when you've heard it to write down the name of the film, if you recognise the film, okay? So this is a listening game, if you want. So Stephen, if you just click the next one. Yeah, the name of the film. Are you just listening? Okay, that's the first one. If you don't know the name of the film, make it up. Hopefully, in 20 seconds, the next one comes on. Don't matter. No. The series, Gillian, that'll do. This is good. good, you're singing them, I like this. Only if you've seen them. We're on number 8 now. If you listen to the Olympics, you might know that one. Number 11 coming up. Okay. Right, I think the answers are going to come up now, are they, Gary? Right. Right, if he clicks on the next one, we've got the answers, right? Anybody get the first one?
2001 Space Odyssey.
Yep. Yeah. 2001 Space Odyssey. No, not for that one. Second, oh, that's fast. Yes, John Wayne. Sebastian Wayne. Number 3. Okay, this one's Rocky. Sylvester Stallone. Yeah. It would be. Indiana Jones series. Oh. Did we all get James Bond? Yeah. Yeah. Superman. That's right. Yeah. Harry Potter, yeah. Chariots of Fire. That's the name of the film, yes. Yeah. Yeah. This one was Pink Panther? Yeah. And the last one, The Lion King. Anybody get all 12? Did anybody get all 12? Yeah. Well done. Okay, just hold it there. Right. Okay. It's surprising, isn't it, Al? Just a few notes from a famous film, you know, from a theme tune, identifies that film, isn't it? Music can remind us of the whole film in just a few seconds. You know, that threat in Jaws, you know, that creepy music at the start, it builds up the threat of the shark, doesn't it? That lightness of the Harry Potter tune, you know, and then the Indiana Jones one, you know, it's all swashbuckling action and everything. You know, musical themes are a kind of a shorthand. They plug us into the mood and the atmosphere of a film. And, you know, it's a bit the same when we're faced with reading the Bible. We can easily feel a bit overwhelmed at the start. We need some kind of theme tune to help us to navigate our way through the book. And last time we said that the Bible was a bit like a jigsaw. And just when you open that 1,000-piece jigsaw box and you wonder how you're going to put all the pieces together to make the picture on the front of the box, we can feel a bit helpless when we start reading the Bible. Especially, you know, when we first start doing it and we start from, you know, the beginning, reading like a book, you know, from cover to cover, and we can get bogged down, especially when you start getting to the list of names or you start getting onto Leviticus and all those laws and you think, what on earth has this got to do with my life in the 21st century? And so I wanted to look at some of the key themes of the Bible to give us an overview of this amazing book, because as this verse tells us, it's the living word of God and it's got the power to transform our lives and help us to live the way that God wants us to live. So one of the key verses for this series that we gave out on the jigsaw pieces last time is Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's not just an ordinary book, the Bible, that we can take or leave in the way that we might read a novel. It's the word of God. It gives us food to build us up and helps us to grow. It's a book that reads us, not just that we read. And another key verse for this series on the next slide is 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 to 17 that says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, the verses there show us that the Bible's not just an ordinary book written by people. One of the interesting things about the Bible is that it is written by ordinary people, but it's God-breathed. It's not written down by God. He gave that task to people. And the range and the diversity in the Bible is reflected in the range and diversity of the people that wrote it. Every single bit of the Bible is God-breathed and useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us when we go wrong, for training us in the right way of living, so that each one of us can be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God's got for us. It's vital for us if we're going to find out how our jigsaw piece fits into the bigger jigsaw of God's story. We need all of it, but we also need some kind of overview if we're going to separate these edges and corners from all the other pieces and put the jigsaw together. And so tonight I want to talk about the three R's of the Bible, okay? I'm not talking about reading, writing and arithmetic, and only one of those begins with R anyway, if you can spell in English. But the three R's that I believe are key to understanding and interpreting the Bible are reality, relationships and rules. Those, I think, are key themes in the Bible. If we read the whole book, understanding that somehow or other what we're reading is a jigsaw piece which fits into those three R's, I think we find it easier to make sense of some of the more difficult parts of the Bible that we do need to be reading. Reality is defined as the state of things as they actually exist, as opposed to an idealistic or notional idea of them. What's real? What isn't real? You know, philosophers have debated those things for centuries, but the Bible deals with God's reality as well as man's. It's called God's story, because it declares that life's not just about what we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. It's about much more than that. And the Bible says that if we want to understand reality fully, we mustn't leave out God. Now, obviously, Lots of people do that today. That's one reason that they dismiss the Bible as irrelevant, because they believe in the reality of a material world, because they live in it, they can touch it, they can see it every day. And to the vast majority of people who don't believe in God, reality is what you can experience with your five senses, and that's it. And that reality excludes the supernatural, because you can't explain that, or you can't understand that through human reason. But the Bible says that that's a narrow view of reality. It looks at only one aspect of life. And it constantly points out the reality of life that goes beyond what we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. It contrasts the visible and the invisible, the temporal and the eternal, the physical and the spiritual. It tells us that there's a creator God who's without beginning or end, a God who's always existed and who always will. It tells us that that God is transcendent. That means he's above all things, as we've been singing tonight. He's wholly independent of the material universe. He's beyond all physical laws because he made them. It tells us of a reality that involves spiritual beings, angels and demons. A reality where the heavenly realms are as real as the seas and the mountains and the volcanoes and everything that we can see around us. And it shows us that God's plan for his creation is for us to be with him always. He set eternity in our hearts. He's made us for that relationship with him. And the Bible challenges us constantly to see a reality that's invisible to the naked eye, a reality that we can only actually grasp by faith. And many people are disappointed in the Bible because they say, well, it doesn't prove God's existence. And they're right. It doesn't prove God's existence. That's not its purpose. The Bible assumes God's existence and declares to us that this is reality. It's not a book which debates God's existence or argues his corner. There are lots of books written by very clever people that can do that. But it's a book that challenges our narrow view of reality and urges us to consider another perspective. Paul tells the Corinthians, fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And it says that there's so much more to life than what we can experience on that physical level alone. And so, as we read it, we have this really vivid picture of an unseen reality, especially in the prophets, when you start reading the prophets. So we've got dragons and angels in Revelation 12. We've got chariots of fire. The title of the film is actually from that thing with Elijah, when he's taken away in a chariot of fire. We see in Ezekiel these weird creatures that have got four faces and four wings and moving wheels. You know, all those things seem strange to us, but the Bible's encouraging us to see that there's so much more to life than we can see with our senses. It challenges us to see God's reality as the ultimate reality. 1 John 5, verse 14, in the Message version says, my purpose in writing this is simply this, that you who believe in God's Son will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, the reality and not the illusion. The purpose of the book of Proverbs is described as a manual for living, for learning what's right and just and fair, to teach the inexperienced the ropes and give our young people a grasp on reality. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 18 says, a person who fears God deals responsibly with all of reality, not just a piece of it. And that's our challenge, you know, when we read the Bible, dealing with all of reality, the invisible spiritual side of reality, as well as the visible physical side, dealing with all of it. And the Bible challenges our shallow view of reality. Isaiah cries out, Isaiah 44 verse 11, make them face God reality. And that's what the Bible does. It makes us face God reality. It's just another way of saying, you know, God's the ultimate authority on life. He's the master. He created everything we see. You know, if we want to know how to get somewhere, we need a map. If we want to know how to put together a piece of flat pack furniture, like Stephen's been doing over the past few weeks, you need to look at the instructions. If you want to wire a house, you need an electrician. We go to the experts on these things, or we read their advice, because we know that we can't manage to do those things on our own. And if we want to know how to live well, we've got to consult God's manual. We have to accept that the Maker's take on reality is going to be wiser than our understanding. This is what we've been looking at in our Bible studies on 1 Corinthians. God's wisdom, human wisdom, and how completely different they are. His foolishness is wiser than our wisdom. His weakness is stronger than our strength. God's reality is way beyond ours. We've sung it tonight. Almighty God, you know, you're above understanding. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And the next theme that runs through all of the Bible is relationships. The Bible's been described as the greatest love story ever told. Relationships are at the heart of the book. One of the key points in God's reality is that relationships really matter. People matter. God loves people and he wants to be in a relationship with people. You know, if we just read the Bible as a rule book or a history book or even just a story, we miss some of these key themes. It's a love story. It's about a God who loves us with an everlasting love. And he's done everything possible, required to make it possible for us to be in that right relationship with him. God's love is like that crimson thread that runs through the whole Bible. We see it in the Old Testament. We see how God created Adam and Eve for relationship with him. Sin spoilt that relationship. How he's worked ever since that first sin to bring us back to himself. How he loves us with an unfailing love. The Psalms are full of that. So many of them giving you that verse that God loves us with an unfailing love. His faithfulness and love are the bedrock of all our relationships. You know, in the book of Genesis, we see how God's relationship with humanity, even when it's broken through man's disobedience, God's working to put things together, to put things right. I've got a plan. You're invited to my party. And we see in, you know, those early books how God has relationships with people, with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph. They all emphasize that plan of redemption and restoration, showing that even when they mess up and make mistakes, God still wants them to be part of his family. Exodus shows us God doing whatever is necessary to carry out his plans. He's not daunted by the fact that Egypt, the world power, didn't want anything to do with him. He's greater than that. Leviticus shows us how holiness has got to be a key part of our relationship with God, because he's holy, so we've got to be holy too. Numbers shows us that relationships have got to learn to withstand trials and tests. Deuteronomy reminds us that even when we fail and are faithless, God remains faithful. And those first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, the Law, the Torah in Judaism, they give us a lot of information about the history of Israel, but they show us ultimately how God's story involves that relationship, God choosing people to be in a relationship with him, and how God works all things together for good. Joseph's story ends, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You know, it's not any kind of split between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because Isaiah says, "Who is this coming from Edom with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I proclaiming victory, mighty to save." We've got a savior there that we understand more fully in the New Testament. And the Old Testament tells us that story of God's chosen people. It emphasizes how this important relationship is the most important thing in life above everything else. There are books about the history of Israel, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And they show us how this relationship looked at different periods of history. How Israel prospered whenever she followed God's commandments and lived in trust before him, and how she fell away when there was rebellion or disobedience or sin. The books of the prophets show us God calling his people back, yearning for that relationship to be restored. Books like Hosea and Song of Songs in particular highlight that love relationship between God and his people, epitomized in the image of God as the bridegroom and Israel, later the church, as his bride. And at times the prophets use really vivid imagery of adultery or prostitution even to emphasize that there's a deeply personal nature to sin, and it spoils the relationship of love and trust that is God's plan for every one of us. And other Old Testament books are really personal. We read the book of Ruth, tells the story of loyalty and faithfulness in relationships. Esther shows us how one person acting with courage and determination can save a nation. And, you know, the book of Proverbs, for example, has lots of practical advice about how to get on with people. Looks at family relationships, at your relationships with your neighbours or with your employers or your rulers, and how to treat God. And then, of course, when you get to the New Testament, it's still all about relationships. We've got the four Gospels, these accounts of good news, that show us how God's love and salvation was worked out through Jesus, God's own Son. Relationships are still crucial, not only between us and God, but shows us how the Godhead works together. You know, John 3:16 shows us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And as we go on to read, you know, the Acts of the Apostles and the New Testament letters, we see that the writers are just overwhelmed by God's love and his mercy and his grace for them. Paul prays in Ephesians that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The imagery of the bride and bridegroom continued in the book of Revelation. Church, God's chosen people, is described as the bride, but also as the body of Christ. Christ the head, we're the body. That's really personal. Shows us how God's interested in relationships. Right at the start, when he made Adam, he said it's not good for the man to be alone. And the rest of the Bible is, in some ways, a development of this theme. You know, often today we rely on mechanical things, don't we? And we're a very individualistic society in this country. But people matter, and relationships are part of being human. And our relationship with God is the essential missing ingredient of life. And rules. The Bible tries to show us God's reality, God's story, and how important relationships are in that reality and that story. But it gives us many rules about how to live. And sometimes that's the only bit of the Bible that people seem to know anything about. You know, we know the Ten Commandments in Exodus. We know the Golden Rule in Matthew 7, where it says, do unto others as you'd have them do to you. We know the lists in Leviticus, you know, what you should wear, what you should eat, who you should marry, what you do if you've got an infectious skin disease. You know, we know the rules in Proverbs about how to live with your neighbours and conduct business. And quite often, you know, we don't really like the rules aspect of the Bible. We don't really like being told what to do. And often some of these rules, particularly those ceremonial laws, we don't really get how they can have any relevance for us today. But again, I think it's important that we think about why those rules are given, not just the letter of the law. Paul says to the Corinthians, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When we're learning about the rules in the Bible, we can't divorce them from what we know of God's reality or God's love and his desire for relationships. We've got to look at the rules in that sense from God's point of view. What's his heart in giving us these rules? Why has he asked us to do those things? And yet we have to learn about culture and history, but we have to understand that God's rules are meant to lead us to holiness and to freedom. And really to show us that we can't reach God on our own simply by following rules. Rules give us boundaries. They explain to us what's right and what's wrong, but they also point us to a Saviour who is the only one who is sinless. Paul says to the Galatians, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And in the book of Romans, he explains that the law was given so that people would become aware of sin and would be able to recognize the difference between the way that they lived and God's way of living. Paul says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. And in that part of the Bible, Paul talks about how the law, which is good and spiritual, highlighted his inability to live righteously. He says, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. And he goes on in Galatians to say, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In other words, you know, the law shows us God's standard. It shows us his holiness, his purity, but it also shows us that we're never going to be good enough to reach him. The law was our guardian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. We can't reach God on our own. And Paul tells the Romans, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of our sin. And God's given us rules not only to guide us, but to awaken our consciousness, to reveal to us the fact that it doesn't work on our own. So if we look at it just as a rule book, we've missed the point. You know, if we think that the rules are like this A, B, C ladder to climb up to God, you know, God's the destination at Z, it doesn't matter how high we can climb on that ladder, we're never going to get there. And the rules in the Bible are not just aspirational goals. The law shows us that we can never make it to God on our own. We're dependent on God who's mighty to save us. Paul says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. It's not a book of mass contradictions. The Bible is actually a coherent whole. And that theme that runs through every book is God's grace, his sovereign grace. The law and the prophets talk as much about God's love and his grace and his forgiveness and mercy as they do about rules and judgment and punishment. Last week, Stephen spoke about, did we all know Romans 3:23, but did we know Romans 3:24 as well? You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You know, God's righteousness, his complete and utter freedom from anything that's impure or sinful, is given freely to us, sinful people. We can't ever hope to reach him through our own efforts, but he gives us his holiness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a divine exchange that, you know, it exceeds our wildest dreams, because we don't deserve it. But that's at the heart of everything that we read in the Bible. The Bible is about rules, definitely, but don't go away tonight condemned because you can't keep them, or smug because you think you can. Some of Jesus' harshest words were reserved for the Pharisees because they relied on their own righteousness rather than on God's. His mercy and forgiveness are offered freely to everyone, especially those who are aware of their brokenness and their sin. We've only to think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Two men come into the temple to pray. And Jesus said that it was the tax collector who simply prayed, God have mercy on me, a sinner, who went home justified before God, not the Pharisee who thought that he was so much better than everyone else. God's way of working is completely contrary to how we expect him to work. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. So, God's bigger picture than this jigsaw of the Bible fitting together. Each book of the Bible, each jigsaw piece, can be said somehow or other to fit into these three R's: reality, relationships, and rules. Different parts of the Bible have different emphasis on those themes, but somewhere in each book we will find God's reality, his desire for relationship with people, and his rules for how that relationship has to work on his terms. And we find that God's reality is very different to our flattened version of reality. We find in him such an extravagant love and passion for relationship that makes all our relationships just pale in comparison. We find rules that point us to mercy, that strip us of our righteousness, but invite us to dive into Christ's righteousness. We need to be excited about reading the Bible, excited about the revelation of God that those words contain, excited about the power that those words, when assimilated into our lives, unleash. But you know, for that power to be released in our lives, we've got to do more than just read. We have to read with understanding, and we have to submit our lives to the authority of those words. Eugene Peterson says, when we submit our lives to what we read in Scripture, we find that we're not being led to see God in our stories, but our stories in God's. God is the larger context and plot in which our stories find themselves. Our life is like a little jigsaw piece which fits perfectly into God's bigger picture. And as we read God's word, and as we find these three R's, reality, relationships and rules in its pages, we understand more clearly our part in that amazing story of salvation. We can appreciate more clearly than we've ever done before God's part and all that he's done and all that he continues to do in our reality and in our relationships as he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will.